We're in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20 right now. I've been humbled already by the talks this morning, the studies. Chapters 2 and 3 are very challenging, I think. They challenge the way that I think, and I think much more I need to be aware of the glory of Christ and be aware of how that will impact my life, and I hope all of you have been challenged as well to think a little bit more deeply about that. I appreciate Ben doing verses 18 and 19 because I have no experience with that. And I did have material prepared, and I know he had to rush through it. And I might say a few comments briefly. I'll read verses 18 through 21 of Colossians chapter 3. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. I think the fact that the wives and the husbands are addressed first out of this list, husbands and wives are the first group at the church in Colossae that is specifically addressed. And I think that lends some significance to the commands that follow as to their importance. What does it mean to subject yourself? In verse 18, be subject. Submit. I have Thayer's definition here. It says to arrange under, to yield, to subordinate, to obey, to submit to one's control. And that's not popular at all. And if you said anything like that, maybe your philosophy of ethics class or something here at Auburn, you'd get kicked out. But that's what God says. And I think when we look around us and we see couples where the man and the woman are both competing for some sort of power or whatever, it's disgusting. And it doesn't work. And this is God's plan. And I think when we see couples that are seeking to walk according to this pattern, it works. And I think you see a joy in those relationships that you don't see in the world. But I'd like to focus more on where it says that it's fitting in the Lord. Ben went over chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. When we get into this section of Colossians, and I don't know if I need to lower this maybe, kind of popping my peas. You still hear me fine? Okay. When we get into this section of Colossians, maybe it seems less spiritually moving. Maybe the language isn't quite as profound seeming. But really, this section is really just a set of conclusions that are built from earlier premises that were given in the letter. Earlier things that Paul said to the Colossians. Every verse from chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 17 has built from the promise, or the premise, that Christ is all and in all. In chapter 1 and verse 19, it said, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. And I think everything from that point on kind of builds from that premise. Therefore, the next logical step is, if Christ is all in all, if the fullness dwells in Christ, then we should seek the things above where Christ is. That would make the most sense. And so that seeking is going to be reflected in all the little moments of life. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, when it says, whatever you do in word or deed, every little moment in our life, every little action, every word that we speak is going to be a reflection ultimately of how much we think about the fullness that's in Christ. And so I think the flow of thought in Colossians ultimately implicates that the way that you live out, the way that you personally live out, Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4 and verse 6, The way that you live that section out, the way that you obey those commands or don't, is going to be a reflection of the way you think about the fullness of Christ. How much glory you ascribe to Him is going to be reflected in whatever you do, in word or in deed. And so I think it's important. I think we shouldn't just rush through this section because it's not quite as moving, maybe, or the language is quite as profound seeming to us. I know I've been guilty of that. I have really enjoyed the deep and profound language of Colossians 1 and 2, and I think also of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, where you have all the blessings in Christ, and then it talks about the glory of the church and all of that. But ultimately, we've got to apply it to. And we can't just think, wow, this is so great. We've got to say, this is so great, and so I need to live to be worthy of it. Ephesians 4 and chapter 1 talks about walk worthy of the calling. It talks about the calling, then it says, now you've got to walk worthy of it. In Colossians 1 and 2, it's talked about the fullness of Christ. Now, seek those things above where Christ is. And so I think we need to see the connection there. This isn't just some detached portion of the letter to Colossians, to the Colossians. But it says, whatever, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. When Christ has his rightful place in our hearts, all that matters to us is doing what is fitting in the Lord. It doesn't matter if he gives us a position of glory or prestige or acknowledgement. It doesn't matter. Notice the motivations given in this section. In chapter 3 and verse 20, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You look down to verse 22. Slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Go on down, fearing the Lord. In verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. In verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. And then finally in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And so the focus always goes back to God. It's always tying back to that glory that we've just talked about in chapters 1 and 2. The next verse in verse 19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. I'll just say from ancient times until now, the majority of men have treated their wives as property, as a thing. And we may not see it as much here in America or in Europe because the women's liberation movement has been so strong. But in other places, and in fact, if you were to go back to ancient Rome, the wife had almost no rights in so many instances. If you're going to a third world country like Guatemala, you'd have a similar thing. In Guatemala, it's almost accepted that the wife needs to stay at home, she needs to do all her chores and everything, and the husband can have a mistress on the side. And there's auto hotels all over the country where men just live out their fantasies, and they don't care about their wives. And Paul says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. In Ephesians chapter 5, we know that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, as a man loves his own body, as he loves himself. And it says, do not be embittered against them. I think there's kind of the implication in this section that men can kind of have really bad attitudes. It talks about don't be embittered against your wife. Later in verse 21, don't exasperate your children. I think sometimes men, we can be guilty of having really pretty high expectations and just getting bitter and flaming up when people don't meet those expectations. When the wife doesn't fulfill all the man's dreams, he becomes bitter. Or he can place exasperating demands on his children. And I think us as men need to be aware of that. We cannot become that kind of man. Look back to verse 12 of chapter 3. This section is an application of what Ben just talked about in verses 12 through 17. In verse 12 it says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. That's the spirit of a husband towards his wife. That's the spirit of a father towards his children. That's how it should be. That's what Paul is advocating here. And I think he's just applying those principles that we just talked about and applying them to the family. In verse 20, it talks about the children. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is hard. I remember being young, and before I really was mature enough to think better, I would dread when the preacher would bring this passage up, because I just knew my parents were about to crack down. And they were about to start just really making sure we obeyed in all things. But you know, if we do learn to obey our parents in all things, it really helps us in the Lord a lot. I recognize that probably a lot of us are kind of out of the home now, or we're not really under that jurisdiction quite as much. So I thought maybe it would be helpful to say, okay, when does it really end? Because, I don't know, maybe sometimes we're too quick to say, I don't have to listen to them anymore. I'm 14. And it doesn't work that way. If I were to ask you, when does this commandment stop applying to us, what would you say? What's an answer you would give? I would not agree with never. I hope not. I mean, there's got to be some way out. I think that too. In Matthew 19, verse 5, Jesus quotes that verse. He says, leave your father and your mother and be joined to your wife. That to me is pretty clear. Someone may disagree and say it's never, I don't know. Maybe you could say, even though if you're not married, when you're no longer a child, it says children obey your parents. Is there really a point maybe that you're not really a child anymore, you become an adult? I don't know. This is getting into the realm of opinion. But I think you need to think about these things seriously, because this is a command of God. And it's pleasing to the Lord when we obey our parents. I would also say if you're still financially dependent upon your parents, they have the right to extend some sort of, stipulations or requirements on you. So I don't think you should buck or revolt against that if you're still depending on them to pay for certain things. They have the right to do that. Any thoughts through verse 20? Okay. In verse 21, it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. There was a certain Roman law, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it. I don't know Latin. But it says a parent could do, as someone has summarized it this way, a parent could do anything he liked with his child. He could even sell him into slavery. He could make him work like a day laborer on his farm. Even had the legal right to condemn his child to death and to carry out the execution. So children really did not have any rights under the Roman system of law. But God says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And I'm thankful for that commandment. Any thoughts through verse 21? Okay, I wanted to get through that quickly. In verse 22, I'd like to begin reading. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. A Christian slave has a radically different perspective on his service, on his work, than the average slave. He doesn't just obey when he knows he will be watched. He genuinely wants to do what the master says. His motivation is not fear of the master or of his whip. He fears the Lord. Ultimately, he's not working for men. He's working for the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not seek to get away with wrongdoing because he knows that with God there is no partiality. and he will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. He is not condemned like those other slaves to never be able to own property. He knows that he is receiving an inheritance from God. One person has said a slave's Christianity must make him a better and more efficient slave. When that slave becomes a Christian, he both becomes a better slave and he becomes a free man at the same time, because his earthly master will enjoy the increased productivity and efficiency of the slave without realizing that that slave isn't working for him anymore. He's working for the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the confused looks on the faces of the other slaves as their fellow slave comes back from the waters of baptism? And every day, day in, day out, he is working with a smile on his face, working more diligently than ever before, more than all of them. He never tries to get away with anything. He's never complaining. He's always rejoicing because he knows that he's got an inheritance. I think that slave would change a lot of people's lives. I think he would lead many to Christ. Why do you think there's such a long section on slaves right here? It was the culture. That's true. There was a lot of slaves in that day, in that time, in that culture. Is there any other, maybe really special reason, though, Paul might want to write about slaves? Yes.
Paul converted the runaway slave Onesimus, and Onesimus and his slave holder Philemon were members of the church of Colossae.
Thank you. There's a very special reason that he might want to talk about slaves. Paul is sending with this letter Tychicus, who is carrying the letter, and then there's also Onesimus, a runaway slave of Philemon, who was a member of the church at Colossae. And so here's a slave. He's been converted in Rome by Paul in prison. And I think we have time to read this. Philemon. Let's go to Philemon. And in verse 10 of Philemon, Paul says to Philemon, and this is being sent the same time as Colossians, he says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I haven't dug really deep into this. I think this is a play on words, though. Onesimus' name means useful or helpful. He says, he wasn't very useful to you before, but now he is. In verse 12, I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness will not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, I don't know if Onesimus got to read this letter, or if Paul told him what would be in the letter before he heard it at the church in Colossae, but I know that he knew what he needed to do. He knew that he had to return. And so these commandments are applying to him and other slaves in the church as well. I'd like to ask a question, though. How would you feel if several men and women who attended worship with you were slaves? They had masters who owned them, and they had no rights, and they went to church with you. How would you feel about that? What would you say to them? How would you try to help them? You don't really have to answer that, but think about it. What did Paul say to them? Again, sorry. Called him a brother. Yeah, that's true. He embraced him. He bridged the gap maybe between those class statuses. But he told them to be better slaves. Work harder. He didn't try to start some big liberation movement. I don't know. When our focus is on things above, our physical situation on this earth loses a lot of its significance. Paul said, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. There's so many people who are in horrible situations in this earth. And I think about people living in poor conditions in third world countries. And many Americans will say, oh, those poor people, how could they live like that? That's so horrible. We live in such comfort and wealth, and we begin to imagine it's impossible to live a good life without those things. It's impossible to have a good life in any other circumstances than those that we enjoy right now. And what we really need, though, is not wealth or a nice house or education or plasma TVs or internet or anything like that. We just need the Lord. Those of us who are choosing our careers right now do not need jobs that will provide 100K or 200,000. We need the Lord. What third world countries need, what poor people and slaves and sick people and prisoners need is not more money. They need the Lord. And it's not wrong to share the things that we have, and I think we should. But their first need is the Lord. And our first need is the Lord. And we need to learn that we don't need all the things that we have right now. And we should be willing to part with them to serve the Lord. I'd like to go to chapter 4 and verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. There was no sort of code of working conditions for slaves in this time. Masters could beat their slaves and leave them to die. It was a horrible system, but Christian masters would operate very differently. And all of us, some of us will be in positions of authority eventually, maybe. Some of you may be the head of a company or a doctor over many nurses or something like that, or a lawyer. But no one on earth, we must remember, no one on earth is ever really on top. All of us have a master. All of us have someone who is over us, to whom we are accountable. And we must humble ourselves to remember that we do have a master to answer to. I'd like to read verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. It says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Have you ever really devoted yourself to something? I think the first week of December, a lot of you were devoting yourself to something. It was finals. It was always on your mind. Every minute of the day, how am I going to get a little bit more time in to study for that last final? It was always on your mind. You woke up with that thought. You went to bed with that thought of the next test. You devoted yourself to it. And I think we've done that with sports. We've done it with a lot of different things. But how could you devote yourself to prayer? Somebody give me something. How could you devote yourself to prayer? It's always on our mind.
Kind of that
Yes. Man, we are so quick to complain about so many things. But Paul says over and over again in this letter, be thankful. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he started off the letter with thankfulness. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then verses 11 and 12, he says, I want you Christians at Colossae to be joyously giving thanks to the Father. And it's just over and over again. My favorite, though, is chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith just as you were instructed. And in the New American Standard, it says, and overflowing with gratitude. It reminds you of Psalm 23, my cup runs over. When we're remembering all that we've been given, when we realize just how blessed we are, it's not hard to pray. You say thank you when you realize someone's given you something. Or at least I hope you do. You know, you do that with your parents or with your friends, if they give you a gift or something. God is always giving you something. And I think maybe we just get used to it. But if we remember where it's coming from, it'll be easy to devote ourselves to prayer, I think. And it says keeping alert in it. Keeping alert implies that we're expecting something and we don't want to get caught unprepared. So what are we expecting? Why are we praying to keep alert? Yeah, I think that fits well with verse 5. That's not really what I had in mind, but that definitely fits. Anything else? What are we expecting? What are we so nervous about getting caught unprepared? What's going to come? The judgment. In Mark chapter 13, take that back, Matthew 26. I'm not really trying to turn to a lot of places outside of Colossians, but I would like to go here. Matthew 26 and verse 38 says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little while, it went a little beyond him and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Definitely judgment is coming. And we need to be ready for that. We need to be constantly praying lest the master find us unaware or unprepared for him. But also here in Matthew 26, you see Jesus saying, you need to keep alert because there's temptation coming. When does temptation come? Is it a rare occasion? We need to keep alert constantly. One man has compared it to a soldier, maybe, I don't know, in Iraq or somewhere. And he never knows what's around the corner. His senses are on the highest alert. That's how we're to be. We just want to cruise through life too often, and we just want to have a good time and be comfortable, but we're soldiers. We can't really just relax. We can't really just let our shield down. We have to always have the shield of faith up. We have to always be praying. Prayer helps us to be truly aware of our spiritual condition. The longer you go without prayer, the more warped your sense of your own spirituality becomes. You become less and less aware of how distant you're getting from God. It's like if you were in a boat on a lake or something, and you're fishing, and you don't have the anchor cast or anything, and your friend is on the shore. If you go a long time fishing without trying to talk to your friend, before you know it, you're going to be so far away, your friend can't even hear you. We need to be constantly praying, constantly speaking to the Lord, and trying to keep ourselves aware and alert if we keep alert, we're not going to be caught unaware or unprepared for the Lord or for temptation. I'd like to go back to Colossians, though, and go quickly through the rest of this. What did Paul pray that, or what did Paul ask the Colossian Christians to pray for him? That a door might be open. And if I was Paul, I'd be saying, pray that a door to the prison would open and I'd be free from this. But he says, pray that a door be open for the word so that I may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And I think also this has to do with some of the spiritual false teachers that were operating in Colossae, because so many of them had this semi-Gnostic position, saying that they had this special knowledge, this mystery inside of them that was only available to the initiated. And Paul says, yeah, there's a mystery, but I want to make it known to everyone. And I want to make it clear. I want to make it manifest. It's not his intention to hide things from people. He's seeking to reveal it to everyone. I'd like to read verses 5 and 6 right now. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each one. I think this has to do with what Olivia was saying a while ago. I'd like to ask you, though, do you identify yourself so strongly with Christians that you look at those who are not Christians as outsiders? Would you use that word, or would that make you feel very uncomfortable? To call someone who's not a Christian an outsider. It's kind of a weird term. I don't think we use that a lot. Do we consciously behave carefully when we're around outsiders in a way that would adorn the gospel? Because we should. Our words should be like a well-seasoned dish when we're around outsiders that leaves people willing to hear more from us. I think sometimes we can be so guilty of complaining about our lives when those who are lost are around us. And when someone is lost and they hear us, a Christian, complaining, all that says to them is that we're just like them. And we're no different, that we don't have this special joy inside of us. And I think we need to be much more thankful. We need to be much more careful when we're around others who are lost. Sometimes we're too harsh with our words during an initial spiritual conversation. Sometimes there are those of us who, unfortunately, like to debate, just like to argue. And that's pretty common in the religious world. I don't think it should be in the heart of a Christian. I don't think he should like to argue with people. I think he should want to agree with people. Although I think he should also be willing and have the courage necessary to confront false teaching. It is a necessary thing. But I think sometimes we can be too harsh initially. And someone disagrees with us, or they hold a false position, and we just jump on them, and we just jump down their throat and say, no, you're wrong. Look at this passage. And we just jump all over the Bible, and they're lost. They don't even know where we're going. And we lose that person because they're not ready for it. Jesus took time with people, although after a while, if it became necessary, he used very fiery language, and I think we should not back down from that either. But only after plenty of time has been spent in humble discussion, and it becomes clear that person just doesn't want to hear it. But we need to conduct ourselves with wisdom towards those who are outside. Let's go to the last section. In verse 7, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and fellow servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. I can just imagine the eyes of the Colossians after the reader read that verse, just kind of looking up. Onesimus is our brother now. But then in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. By the way, I'd like to ask everyone to stand just for like a couple seconds. We just ate, so I'm not quite as dynamic as the previous speakers either. I'm getting sleepy. All right. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. If you'd like to sit down now, you can. I'd like to talk about Tychicus real quick. Or Tychicus, if you like to pronounce it that way. There's a lot of places where Tychicus gets sent to other churches. He's in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, kind of a traveling companion with Paul. He's in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. And in that passage, he is going to wherever the letter to the Ephesians was sent. If that was Ephesus, that's where he was going. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, it mentions Tychicus. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 12 says, Paul says, I have sent him to Ephesus. And then finally in Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, that is to Titus. So Paul is always sending Tychicus to other Christians, to other churches. And to me, he seems a lot like Timothy, because Paul sent Timothy to many other places as well. And I would just like to ask you, as we go through these list of names, sometimes we just brush through these, but we know a decent amount of information about a lot of these. And I would just like to ask you, could you be a Tychicus? Could you travel to distant places just to encourage people or to improve communication between churches and the men that they support? Could you do that? You don't have to preach. You don't have to teach, really, to do that. Could you travel somewhere like China or Africa just to encourage Christians? Could you do it on your own money? Do you have plenty of money, or do your parents, would they be willing to just say, hey, if you want to do that, that's fine. We don't understand why, but could you do that? Could you think outside the box a little bit? In verse 9, it talks about Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. I already mentioned Onesimus' name means helpful or profitable. And now he was profitable because he was a Christian. But could you be an Onesimus? Can you imagine his situation? There he was, a slave in Colossae, the slave of Philemon. And he ran away from his master. If I'm not mistaken, he could have been killed by Philemon legally. And then he's converted in Rome, and he goes back to Colossae. Can you imagine the fear he must have felt? Or just the shame, the embarrassment, going back to a place that you ran away from so, I don't know, slyly, just not very honorably. Could you be an Onesimus? Could you do the right thing even though it would be really difficult for you and maybe even embarrassing? Could you go back to a place in your past and face things that you had done eye to eye, even though it's not comfortable for you, even though you don't want to? Could you see people again that you know you had wronged and say, I'm sorry, but I'm going to serve the Lord now and I'll do you right? Could you face people like that? Paul had to. Do you think the fact that Paul helped kill people in good conscience, do you think that helped him when he faced the families of those he had killed? Do you think it made it easier for him? We can't let fear of facing our past or shame over things that we've done keep us from serving the Lord, keep us from doing the right thing. We can't just run away from things. We have to face them. You have to be tough sometimes to be a Christian. It's not easy. But could you be an Onesimus? In verse 10, it talks about Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Aristarchus was quite the man. You may not even know anything about Aristarchus till now, but if you turn to Acts chapter 19 and verse 29, Aristarchus was right there with Paul in Ephesus. Do you remember when that huge mob got so angry and they chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for hours? And they just were so furious and formed this big mob. Well, Aristarchus was involved with that. In verse 29, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Aristarchus was right there, and apparently he didn't tuck his tail and run away and act like he didn't know Paul. He was right there with him. In fact, so strongly that the crowd, this big crowd, recognizes, oh, this is Aristarchus. This is one of Paul's traveling companions. Let's drag him into this theater. Later on in chapter 20, in verse 4, he's traveling with Paul. Later on in chapter 27, in verse 2 of Acts, he is on the same ship with Paul as he heads to prison in Rome. In Philemon, in verse 24, he is mentioned there as well. Although I don't believe we're given a great deal of information. It just says that he greets them. But Aristarchus was a good man to have around when the going got tough. He was there when this mob tries to attack Paul, and he ends up getting attacked himself. He was on that ship with Paul that went through the Mediterranean on the way to prison. I don't know how he got on that ship. That's not the ship that I would have wanted to be on. And now he's in prison with Paul. Could you be an Aristarchus? It's never mentioned that Aristarchus actually preached himself. But could you go along with some man, maybe some preacher, to a place where it might be very dangerous to preach the gospel, where you might even be risking your life? You might be risking imprisonment, or maybe just risks to your health out of the conditions of that country. Could you do that? A lot of us, I would assume probably the majority of us here, are not married. We don't really have a family of our own. We have a lot of freedom. We're not really having to be super concerned about someone that we're taking care of. Could you put your life on the line a little bit? Could you take some risks? Aristarchus did. It changed his life. He got beat up. But look at the way he served the Lord. Look at the way he encouraged Paul. Could you do that? Could you do something outside of your comfort zone? Could you risk something for the Lord? In verse 11, it says, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. We need less people who want the spotlight and more people who just want to serve the Lord and encourage in the background. There's nothing wrong with teaching or preaching. They're great things to do. It's a great blessing, a great opportunity to do this. But I think it's an even greater blessing to be able to serve the Lord in ways that no one will ever know, in ways that you'll never get acknowledgement. No one will ever realize just what you've done for the Lord. Only the Lord will know. And what you've done in secret will be rewarded openly. You know, Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus did not serve Paul and others just to get their name tacked on to the end of a short letter to a church in an almost unknown town in Asia Minor. They did it because they were genuine. Could you be like one of those people? Don't limit yourself. Don't think well, I can't preach, or I can't teach, or I can't lead singing, or for whatever reason, I can't be an elder. I don't know. Whatever the thing is you say that you can't do, there's a million other things that you could do. You could be a Tychicus. You could go encourage people in the background. You could be an Onesimus. You could face your past. You could serve the Lord even when it's difficult. You could be an Aristarchus, and you could risk things for the Lord, even if others didn't understand. In verse 12, it talks about Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. You think about Epaphras. He was chained up in prison along with Paul and Aristarchus. And if anyone had an excuse to say, well, I just can't serve the Lord right now, if anyone had an excuse to say, I just need to focus on me right now, it was Epaphras. He's stuck in prison. He's chained up. There's nothing he could do, right? I mean, he's going to be stuck there for who knows how long. He doesn't know what fate awaits him. But he didn't think that way. He served Christians hundreds of miles away from his jail cell. And his chains did not hold back the prayers that he offered to the Lord. It says that he labored earnestly. It's the same word in chapter 1 and verse 29 of Colossians, where Paul said, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." You could ask Paul after he wrote that, what are you thinking saying that? You're striving, you're laboring, you're in jail. You're not doing anything. That's not how Paul thought about it. And that's not how Epaphras thought about it. It didn't matter their limitations. And I would ask, could you be an Epaphras? Could you labor earnestly in prayer for the church of which you were a part? Could you have genuine concern for people, and could your love drive you to your knees before the throne of God to pray for those that you love? Could you do that? Would that really require so much? Is there really anything that could hold you back from that? It doesn't matter what your limitation is. You can pray for others. You can labor earnestly and have a tremendous impact on the people you love, even if they never know it, even if they never write you a thank you note. You can change their lives forever through the prayers that you offer to the Lord. If we really believed in prayer, I think we'd be a lot more like Epaphras probably. In verse 16, it talks about, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. I don't know what this letter is. Some people say that Ephesians was actually this letter. I don't know. I haven't looked deeply into that enough to give my opinion. So I don't know if anybody wants to make a remark on that, but that's all I've got. In verse 18, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. It's been noted by some that most likely the chains on Paul's wrist swept the letter as he wrote. It's a powerful way to end the letter. It reminds me of the end of Galatians, where Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 6, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. I don't know, some of you may know David Watson. He's one time said that's like Paul has been speaking to them this whole time, and then he just says that and throws the microphone down. I don't know if that means anything to you guys, but it's a very dramatic way to end the letter. And I think this here in Colossians is a dramatic way to end the letter. Why do you think Paul would say this? Remember my imprisonment. Why would he remind the Galatians that he had brand marks of Jesus on his body? Kind of like authority. Some people would hold up their paper from the seminary, but Paul holds up his scars. He holds up his chains. Yeah. Yeah, if they're having to suffer, then he's gone through that too. I think we look for the wrong sort of credentials in ourselves and in other men too often. Instead of saying, how much education does he have? I think we should say, what's he had to suffer? Or what's he gone through? What's his life look like? The religious world, the vast majority of the institutional religions that we have out there are looking for men with pieces of paper. That's not what we need. That's not what the church in the first century needed. They needed men who were honest, who were sincere, who dedicated their lives even though it was difficult. He ends with, grace be with you. That's more than, I hope you have a good day. He's calling the blessings of the Lord upon them. Does anyone have anything else to offer before we close? Yeah, I would just like to say I've really enjoyed this, and I'm so thankful to Josh and Kyle and others that got this ready. And if you haven't already, I would encourage you to thank them as well. If this has spiritually benefited you as much as it has me. But I'd like to close with another prayer, and I'd like to ask Brother Hartzell, and I'm forgetting your first name.